Amen. Okay, if you want to grab a donut, go ahead and grab a donut, and then you can go ahead and take a seat. And if you need any more notes, we have some extra notes there. But I'm going to go ahead and open up by reading a quote that we've actually used once before. This is by an individual named Oliver O'Donovan. He is a theologian from Britain who has specialized in a theology of the church. And that's kind of what we're studying here in this discipleship class, is a theology of the church. Why do we do what we do as a church? What does it mean to be a part of the church? And one of the things that is a central element of the church is what is sometimes referred to as sacraments or ordinances, or perhaps another term that I'm not familiar with. But these would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. What does it mean when we baptize someone, lower someone down into water and bring them back up? And what does it mean when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we take bread and the fruit of the vine, and together we take those elements as a church? What does that mean? That's what we're going to look at today, but let's read what O'Donovan has to say. The sacraments provide the primary way in which the church is knit together. That is, given institutional form and order. Without them, the church could be a visible society, without doubt, but only a rather intangible one, melting indeterminately like a delicate mist as we stretched out our arms to embrace it. In these forms, we know where the church is and can attach ourselves to it. They are at once signs of the mystery of redemption wrought in Christ and effective signs which give it a palpable presence in the participating church. That sounds really confusing and strange. Hopefully, by the end of this discipleship class, it'll be a little bit more clearly as to how the Lord's Supper and baptism help be effective signs in marking off the church. So let's start with baptism. So we're not going to be able to cover everything, obviously, that the Bible teaches about baptism and the Lord's Supper, but we are going to try to lean into what these sacraments do in providing the shape and form for our church. So if you have any questions, feel free to interrupt me and raise your hand. Otherwise, I'm going to chug along and see what we can get through today. So let's start with one of the most famous passages that we have likely all heard before, and that's the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 reads, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So these are the last words that Jesus gives his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew before he ascends up to the Father. And he gives them kind of the marching orders that they have. They need to know that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore, he sends his disciples out as his representatives. And their job is to go make more disciples. And the means that he gives them for making disciples is twofold. One, you need to baptize. Two, you need to teach. So there we have the word and the sacrament. These are the two means by which God's people are to go out into the nations, those who do not know Christ, and then make them into disciples. Word and sacrament. We reflected on this a little bit a few lessons ago, but just about the idea of baptism itself. You cannot baptize yourself. Baptism inherently implies another person who's been authorized to recognize you as someone who has received the word and has turned in faith, and then this individual says, you are worthy to be baptized now. You're qualified to receive that. And then when you baptize someone, you baptize them into a name. So they were told to baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, those who bear God's name are those who are in a covenant relationship with God. So to be baptized into the name is to say you are in covenant with our triune God. Therefore, you are now a representative. You bear the name. That's an important connection. If you remember the last time we met, when we were talking about the issue of church discipline, and someone who has the name of God on them and yet is walking in a manner contrary to the name. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul says not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if they're walking in unrepentant sin? How did they get the name? Well, they went under the waters of baptism. Look at Galatians 3, 27 through 28, where we're told that when we are baptized into Christ, we now have a fundamental new identity that goes deeper than our ethnicity, our gender, our socioeconomic status. There is neither Greek nor Jew, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free, for we are one in Christ. That's how you receive this name. So when you go under the waters of baptism, you receive a new identity in Christ. And the connection here in this commission that's given is tethered to the idea of the church. Who is authorized to baptize? What institution, what individual is qualified to look at someone and say, you are a right representative. You have a right profession of faith and your life corresponds to that. Therefore, you should go under the waters of baptism. Who's authorized to do that? Well, this is what we reflected on last time. That is who the church is. The church is the institution God has put on earth to recognize right profession and right life. Therefore, the church is the one who holds the baptism. So this is why we as a church baptize. This is why we don't go out, you know, willy-nilly and baptize wherever we just kind of feel like baptizing. It belongs to the gathered church. And we see that practiced throughout the New Testament. So let's go to Acts 2, one of the most famous places where we see baptism practiced. So in Acts 2, we see Peter preach his sermon at Pentecost, and it's a really killer sermon because everyone responds like this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Okay, so you note what's happening here. Peter's just putting into practice what the Great Commission told him to do. So he has used the ministry of the word. He's preached and it's effective. People respond and they say, okay, what do we need to do? And so what does Peter say? You need to be baptized. You need to go under the waters. But notice the connection with repentance. You need to repent and be baptized. So what must take place prior to baptism? There must be repentance. So, or in other words, we don't go baptize people hoping that the baptism creates repentance. I'm sure you've heard the stories of, or maybe you've heard these stories of during the Crusades or something like that, where, you know, soldiers would be marching off to war and they would walk under these fountains of water, and so they'd be baptized as they were all going out, because at the time they thought baptism was going to protect them from evil spirits, and, you know, they would bless them. And it was this kind of superstitious ritual that would take place. And we look at that and say, well, that's wrong. But here's our biblical precedent. There must be personal repentance and faith. So the assumption here is that baptism is the front door of the Christian life. This is how we're brought in. Who is the promise for? Well, we're told that this is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So that last statement is a summarizing statement. Who should be baptized? Everyone who God calls. So whether that's someone who's far off, which probably be Gentiles, non-Jews, right? Or whether that's for us, or whether that's for our children. Now, many churches will practice infant baptism because of that verse. They'll say, look, baptism should be given to our children. Yet, they must, again, the verse simply tells us, you must first repent and be baptized. And we could just sit and reflect on what does it mean for God to call you? If God calls you to himself, well, what does that mean? Well, his calling to you is effectual. Meaning, if God calls you, then you are going to experience salvation. So those who should be given the sign of baptism should be those who have given evidence of a call of God upon their life. Namely, that they repent. And the promise that's given here is that when you repent and you receive from Jesus what is offered here, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So we would say baptism should be reserved for those who we see the effects of repentance and Spirit. And this is what happens. Look at verse 40 through 41. And with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The word and sacrament. But notice that baptism adds people to something. What are they added to? Well, they're added to the church that we see described in the verses following right after in Acts 2, 42 through 47. When it tells us that baptism is not merely a personal statement of your individual faith. It is that. It's not less than that. But it's also a corporate statement. It is the institution who's been authorized by God to speak on earth for heaven. It is that church then saying, we are adding you in to us. And so this is the practice all throughout the book of Acts. So the apostles, who are unique individuals who have been given a unique authority by God to recognize and to authorize individuals, we see them repeatedly go throughout the countryside and see individuals present the word, and when there is faith, they then bring them in under the waters of baptism. So I just have one example here of when Cornelius, who's a Gentile, hears the word from Peter, and then the Holy Spirit falls upon him, and they begin speaking in tongues. And Peter, you'll notice, in verse 47, Peter declares, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Just notice the natural connection. I see evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in you. I mean, here, this is a unique supernatural evidence in the early church as the gospel is going out, where the gift of tongues is now given as a remarkable outpouring of the Spirit. But Peter's natural conclusion is, well, if you have been converted and you have the Spirit in you, who are we to withhold baptism from you? That's the natural next step. Why? Because baptism is the front door into the Christian life where the church recognizes, here's someone who is walking in repentance and filled with the Spirit. So baptism, again, it's not merely you making a statement. It's also others making a statement as well. You see the both and? We see that clearly in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Okay, this is Paul's favorite metaphor for the church, is a body. So think about your body. Your body is comprised of a lot of different things, right? Your knee and your elbow and your head and your spleen and your toes are all very, very different. Yet, they all are an integral whole. You You think of your body. If I cut your foot off, you don't think, oh, well, that happened to my foot, but that didn't happen to me. You think, oh my gosh, you cut my foot off. I have been hurt. And this is how Paul thinks of the church. The church is like we're this connection of different body parts together. So think of our church right now, okay? So you even look around right now. This isn't representative of our whole church, but we all are different people with different gifts, with different experiences, different ages, different perspectives in life. And that difference is like the differences of your body. Yet, Paul says, we fundamentally are one. But what is it that makes us one? What is it that unites this body together, particularly as distinct maybe from other bodies as well? Look at verse 13. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. I mean, and you could even just keep on adding on to that. You know, young, old, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, you know, East Coast, West Coast, whatever you want to add on to that. The wild diversity of human experiences. We all were made to drink of one spirit. Okay, so this is going to be a little complex, so think about this. Sometimes Paul talks about the church like it is this universal, invisible reality, speaking of all Christians everywhere across all time and space. If you have repented of your sins, trusted in Jesus Christ, and have been filled with the Holy Spirit, you are a member of that universal body. So Christians who lived in the first century and the fifth century and the 10th century and today, you are a part of. Christians who live in Slovakia, Christians who live in South America, Christians who live in Iceland, Christians who live in Washington State, you are a part of them. Yet Paul also speaks of the body of Christ, not only in that mass, indefinite space, but also speaks of the body in local, congregational aspects, as in the church at Corinth. Or we could say the church of Quinault Baptist Church. There is where we have an opportunity to see the diversity tangibly, practically play out in the way that Paul specifies in 1 Corinthians 12. It is in a distinct congregation in which we see the fact that you're a knee and you're a toe and you're a mouth and you're an eye all cohere together and use the diversity of our gifts and perspectives as a united whole. We cannot functionally see that happen in the invisible church, though we know that that is a spiritual reality. But that invisible church is made real and concrete here in the visible reality, in the local church. That is where the invisible meets the realm of the visible. And it is here on this local congregation where two or three or more are gathered in Christ's name, where we can recognize others who have been filled with the Spirit, bring them in. And what do? When we bring them in? We baptize them. In one spirit, we were all baptized into the body. So what is baptism? In baptism, it is where we take the one person and we bring them into the many. So someone who does not know Christ, they come into our church and they repent, come to saving faith. When we bring them under the waters of baptism and add them into our church, we're saying now, you have a new identity. You are a member of this body. Whether you're a toe or an ear or a belly button, I mean, I don't know, whatever you are, you're a part of this body. So baptism is our church recognizing and welcoming someone in just as much as it is also that individual saying something about their individual relationship with Christ. So we tend today to put a big emphasis on an individual's experience in baptism. Baptism is an individual statement. We tend to miss the corporate aspect, so I'm kind of emphasizing that here because I think it's kind of a blind spot we might have. Is there any questions on that thus far? Baptism is taking the one and bringing them into the many. Right, well then let's go to the Lord's Supper. If baptism is taking the one and bringing them into the many, then we're going to see that the Lord's Supper is taking the many and making them one. So we're just going to look at one place. In 1 Corinthians 11, let's look at verses 17 through 34. This is the longest and most extended teaching we have in the New Testament about what the Lord's Supper is. So I have it all printed out here, and we'll just kind of pause as we go along and see if we can make sense. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church," you just pause right there. That's just an interesting statement itself. When you come together as a church. Again, go back to that distinction between the invisible and visible. Of course, when we're saved, we're brought into the invisible church. So church is who we are. And you are just as much a part of that church when you're at your workplace, when you're going around, when you're walking in the park. But there's a unique way that a church is a church when they come together. When you come together as a church, this is where the visible church is now recognized. When we gather. And of course, the word church, ecclesia, just means assembly. An assembly is an assembly because it assembles. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. That's a fascinating verse. If anyone has, we don't have time right now, but if anyone has a question about that, feel free to ask a question and then we can chase down what that means. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So in the church, the early church, what they would do when they were celebrating the Lord's Supper is that they would actually have a large meal together as a church. And at the conclusion of that meal, they would then take the bread and the wine and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But apparently what's happening here is that people are bringing their own supplies to the meal. So it's like if we had a potluck, but your family brought your own dish, but then you didn't share your dish with others, and you didn't wait for others. So people speculate that maybe there's a division in the church between rich and poor. The wealthier members of the church are able to bring more food. They're able to probably arrive earlier because they're not working the way that maybe a slave is having to work. And so they show up, they eat all the food, I mean, they're even getting drunk off of the wine. And so that by the time that the poorer brothers, you see that in verse 21, those who have nothing, they arrive and there's no food. All of the communion wine has been drunk. And the other individuals there are there with their stomachs full, hammered, and the poor brothers are humiliated. Yeah, so if you ever feel bad about the problems at our church, just read the book of 1 Corinthians and you'll feel like our church is much better. And Paul is frustrated. What we see in this whole section is that the Lord's Supper is assumed to be a corporate meal. This isn't something that we do off on our own. We don't separate from the church to take the Lord's Supper. In fact, the whole point, the whole frustration that Paul has here, I mean, Paul's angry that they're drunk, but that's not even the primary thing he's angry about. It's the fact that they're not waiting. Which that tells you about the nature of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? It must be something that you do together when you come together as a church. Why? Like Oliver O'Donovan says, because it is an effective sign to mark off who the church is. Verse 23, Paul is going to give them a rundown of what the Lord's Supper is. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this is just Paul's almost a word-for-word reciting the institution that Jesus created at the Last Supper. So the Last Supper now becomes the Lord's Supper because Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then Jesus makes it clear that what he's doing here isn't just a nice idea for fellowship among Christians, like, hey, you should eat meals together, although that's good. Rather, he specifies that the cup and the bread, these are signs of the new covenant. So just like baptism is the entrance sign given to someone who comes into the covenant relationship with God, much like circumcision functioned under the old covenant. If you were circumcised, it was what you received as you came into the covenant. The Lord's Supper now functions like renewing that covenant. It is itself a sign and seal of what that covenant is symbolizing: the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal where we look back, but it's also something that we look forward to. We're told that as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So we look back and we look forward. But now Paul gives some of his scariest words. Look at verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." This is the New Testament, okay? One of the reasons why every week when I'm explaining who the Lord's Supper is for, why I go out of my way to say, you know, if you have not trusted in Christ, then far better for you to go straight to the Lord now than just simply come out of some social obligation to take the Lord's Supper. That's not just me just wanting to kind of be, I don't know, like insider, outsider, kind of like, I'm not trying to embarrass friends that you invite to church. I'm just trying to take what this says really seriously. There is a severe warning given to those who take this meal improperly. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Again, it blows my mind that he does not draw the line at don't get drunk at the Lord's table. Like that's the thing that really seems to stand out in my mind. What is just really galls Paul is that the reason why this isn't the Lord's Supper, though you think it is because you're fracturing the church as you're doing it. And the whole point of this meal is that we are brought together. Wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So the question is, what does it mean to eat or drink in a worthy manner? What does it mean to examine yourself? What does it mean to discern the body? Now, those are weighty things to consider. I think that this tells us, one, I mean, what was the sin of the Corinthian church? They were dividing the church. They were humiliating brothers in their church who had nothing. So it was leading to this stratification in the church. And so I think when Paul says you need to discern the body, I think it's meant to be a double entendre, to refer both to the body of Christ represented in the bread, but also the body of Christ in the church. Discern the body. What is sacred about this meal? It is the body of Christ. What is sacred about your brother whom you're humiliating? He's a member of the body of Christ. And you are not discerning that body. You are not caring for the body well. And so we must discern the body, which requires us, I think, to examine ourselves. Have I treated my brother or sister rightly? So the Lord's Supper is a time of self-examination. And then lastly, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, just to make this very clear. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So the word for participation there is the Greek word koinonia, which is the word used for fellowship, like describing the fellowship of the church. It's where we get our English word communion. Why sometimes the Lord's Supper is called communion is because of this verse right here. When we are taking the Lord's Supper, we are in some way, John Calvin would say, spiritually, through our faith, we are communing with Jesus in a way that we cannot commune with him in any other way. So there's an experience possible only through faith, right? The Lord's Supper doesn't turn into the literal body and blood of Christ. That's not what's happening here. But you are, through your faith, having a fellowship with Jesus in that meal. Because there's one bread, we, who are many, are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. So there we have it. The many becomes one. So in baptism, what are we doing? We're taking the one and we're bringing them into the many. And in the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're taking this many and we're binding ourselves together as one. And so in the Lord's Supper, just as a tight summary, I'll give you five directions that we look. One, we look back in remembrance to what Christ has done. Do this in remembrance of me. Second, we look up in communion with Christ. This bread and this cup is a fellowship with Christ. Third, we look forward in anticipation of Christ's return. He will return one day where we will drink that cup anew with him. We look inward in solemn self-examination with Christ. And I put this in your notes. That's something that you just have to do carefully. Sometimes churches can make the time before the Lord's Supper to make it seem like this is a time where you need to punish yourself for your sin, think over of everything wrong you've done that week, and then try to feel as bad as you possibly can. And if you can just feel bad enough, then you're worthy to take the Lord's Supper. That's a total repudiation of what the gospel is, right? What are the elements you're holding in your hand? They're the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. Payment has been made. Our self-examination is not a means by which we're trying to atone for our own sins. It is rather, are we discerning the body rightly? Are we approaching the Lord with reverence? Are we seeing how the way I treat my brothers and sisters is a commentary on what I believe about Christ? So we look inward in solemn self-examination with Christ. And then lastly, we look outward in union with the body of Christ. We take the elements together as a church. Because there's one loaf of bread, we who are many are one. So I want you to have eyes to see this. We celebrate this every week. And we are making a statement every week, not just about what our personal relationship with Jesus is, but what our relationship with one another is as well. When I take the bread with you, I'm saying you, just like We just tore this off from one loaf. We are one. This is one body here. And so here we have our statement from our statement of faith about what we believe about baptism and the immersion of water. I'm going to skip that to go to one last point, just something I want to present before you. That should be on the last page there, about the use of wine in the Lord's Supper. The elders have been talking about this for some time, and we would like to move our congregation to begin to use wine as an additional option during our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let me give you just five reasons why we think this is important, and then let me anticipate a likely objection. And then, happy to answer questions. So one of the reasons why we think it is valuable to use wine in the Lord's Supper is that in the Bible, wine is a symbol of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25 reads, "Take," this is God speaking to Jeremiah, "take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." When Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he looks up to the Father and says, "Take this cup from me." That's the cup he's referring to. And so wine is a symbol of God's wrath. Just like you think of a person who drinks too much wine, they become drunk. They lose control of themselves. And that's always described as a judgment in the Bible. That's the exact image that the prophets use, that Jesus himself uses as he's going to the cross. Wine is a picture of the wrath of God. And what did Jesus take on the cross? Wrath. But paradoxically, it's also a symbol of blessing. God gives wine to gladden the heart of men, Psalm 104, 15. Over and over again, when God blesses his people, the blessing is described as wine. The prophets describe the day when God remakes the earth, the mountains are going to run with sweet wine. Wine is this picture of bounty and blessing. So now bring those two images together. At the cross, what did Jesus experience? Wrath. But now at the cross, what do you experience? Blessing. Sweet wine. And so when we take in this meal, even just think of the imagery of a meal. A meal is meant to nourish your body, right? And yet, as we take that meal in, what do we do to it? We destroy it. You take the hunk of bread, you crush it, you consume it. What did we do to Christ? Crushed him, consumed him, broke him. His body was split open so that you and I could be healed. Wrath and blessing. Third, and maybe the most cool of them all, wine is a symbol of the heavenly banquet. At Jesus' first miracle he works at the wedding at Cana, we're told that this is the first sign he performed to manifest his glory. And what did he do? At a wedding, he turns water into wine, and not bad wine, really good wine. Right? And he's looking forward to, what's his glory that's going to be manifest? It is Jesus pulling back the filter and showing you the full totality of how good he is. But the way that he does that is by creating the blessing of wine at a wedding. Because, of course, that's pointing forward to the final wedding feast. In the book of Revelation, the new heavens and new earth kick off with celebration feast. The book of Isaiah points forward to that day where we're told, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." And of course, this is what Jesus looks forward to when he tells his disciples that he will not drink again of the fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So there is waiting for us a heavenly banquet. Maybe you don't drink wine right now, and that's fine if you don't, but you will one day. One day you will. You will drink heavenly wine with your Lord and Savior. Fourth, this is what the church has historically done. Historically, the church has used wine in the Lord's Supper. And then fifth, it is what Jesus did. And it is what the early church did. They used wine. non-alcoholic grape juice was available. It was possible. And yet, Jesus uses wine. So there's a point where we could just say, it's what the Bible says. It's what the church did. And it's what the church has historically done, overwhelmingly, for the last 2,000 years. No, that's a great question. So what some people might point out is that is there a difference between alcoholic and non-alcoholic grape juice? Is that the question you're asking, more or less? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. For non-alcoholic wine. Yes, but we don't have any instance of that in the Bible. So there were terms used to describe non-alcoholic wine. We don't see any of those used in the Bible, but that was a common term used in Koine Greek in the first century. But none of that's used here. Nevertheless, even if we say, some people will argue like, well, wine back then isn't what it is today. You know, wine back then was, you could drink 6-7 glasses of wine and, you'd barely feel anything. And that might be true. But of course, let's just think of what happened in 1 Corinthians 11. People got drunk, which is no way a model for us. But that does tell us, what were they using? Wine, which had the capacity to lead someone to be inebriated. So that seems to tell us. And most shockingly of all, when Paul says, well, what's wrong with you guys? What are you doing? His recommendation wasn't, look, just start using non-alcoholic wine. Which that would seem like what likely any of us would say. That's what I would say if I was Paul. If you're having a problem getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, which is just mind-boggling, then just don't serve that there. Just go get some grape juice. But he doesn't.
Mm. So the ferment, it was fermented, and it's healthy if it's treated right.
Yeah, that's a great...
It can cure a stomach.
Mm. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Paul's advice to Timothy is to drink a little wine for his stomach. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, absolutely. So here's what we're wanting to do is we're wanting to abide by the New Testament and the practices that the New Testament gave. Surely when Jesus instituted wine as the element of the Lord's Supper, he had to know that this was going to create temptations to difficulties. This was going to create 1 Corinthians 11 options. Yet, he institutes this element. So what do we want to do? We want to walk the balance of trying to abide by what the New Testament teaches while also preserving the conscience of those who may legitimately have a conscience issue with imbibing any wine at all. We do not want to set up stumbling blocks for those who maybe have a history of an abuse of alcohol and then have, what a tragedy for the Lord's Supper itself to lead them into sin. So what we're going to do is we're going to offer both options of grape juice, which is what we currently offer, and also an option of wine. Again, we're not going to be putting out glasses of wine. We're going to use the cups that we have been using so that we really don't want to repeat 1 Corinthians 11. But we believe that and maybe some of you really dislike the taste of wine. Let the bitterness of that reflect on what Jesus has taken. Maybe some of you really enjoy the taste of wine. Let the sweetness of that lead you up into that heavenly banquet where we will one day drink well-aged wine. What on earth is heavenly well-aged wine going to taste like? I don't know, right? Mountains are going to be dripping with it. Rivers are going to be running with it. So too. And you won't get drunk. Yeah, what a great thing to be able to freely imbibe. Right. It was unleavened bread. That's a great question, George. Greg has an answer for you. Yeah. Yeah. So what we would ideally like to do, the leavened unleavened bread is something that I could be easily swayed one way or another. But I do want to, because 1 Corinthians 10 draws this emphasis to one loaf, because we who are many partake of the one bread. I think the symbolism seems to be far better to have a loaf which is ripped off. So the previous church I was a part of, you would come forward and someone would be serving the elements to you and they would rip a piece of bread off and say, the body of Christ broken for you. I think that seems to be more fitting. And again, if there's part of you that's like, man, does this really matter? Are we doing something wrong with what we're doing now? I don't think our church is sinning by what we're doing right now, of course. So if that's your only question, then yeah, then I guess you could say this doesn't matter. But it's similar to, I remember when I was in, okay, with this we'll have to end. But when I was in seminary, I remember I was in a class on the book of James, and James 5 ends with those who are sick in the church calling the elders to come and to anoint them with oil and to pray for them. And I thought, that sounds weird. Anointing people with oil is not something we do. That sounds like something you do in weird churches. And so I asked my professor, do you think we really need to do that? Could that just be symbolic of the Holy Spirit? And he just looked down and he read the verse again. And he said, don't be more spiritual than the Bible. There's a simplicity in saying, God's word simply tells us to do this. And we don't need to be more clever than that. And maybe if we have the faith to simply say, let's just abide by what the New Testament teaches, maybe we'll have a faith that will cultivate the results of the New Testament. So let's not be more clever or more spiritual than God's word. And let's not divide over this either. I want to be very careful. I don't want to engender in our church any kind of sense of self-righteousness over other churches who maybe don't practice this. I know that this is actually now a minority position today. Most churches that you go to today will typically serve grape juice. This isn't something that we need to, we're not more spiritual because we're doing a more ancient practice or anything like that. We can let the dictates of conscience of other churches lead them where they will, but we can just abide here. No. No. I mean, this is something that he asked, if there's any issue with like children or kids or people who are taking the Lord's Supper, because it's wine. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Again, this is the this has been the common practice for. Wow. Yeah, but we would. Yeah, I mean, just to. We do. I mean, for one of the ways that we do fence this the table is that you need to be baptized before you take this. So a lot of our children haven't been baptized. So that in that way, and then also we would just, parents, you can make your own decisions. If you as a parent felt uncomfortable with your 13-year-old taking that bit of wine, then there will be the option of.